It's a joy to be back with you. I believe I was here a little bit more than a month ago, and we looked at Philippians, but today we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Recently, I read a news story about counterfeit bills. And this news story was saying about how it was becoming a lot easier with the advent of new technologies for counterfeiters to counterfeit money. With the advent of high-resolution printers and scanners, new sorts of ink, and all sorts of new technologies, it's becoming easier to counterfeit money. Which is why, if you've looked at your bills in the last few years, you've noticed the U.S. Mint is doing some things to combat this. They're adding microprint in certain lines. They've got that strip of polyester in the fiber itself. They've got the watermarks, all sorts of things trying to combat counterfeit bills. But it is a fight that rages on between the U.S. government and the counterfeiters. And just last year alone, says this article, $83 million in counterfeit bills were collected by the U.S. government. $83 million, and that's just what they found. Doubtless, there is a lot more still out there in circulation. This stuff that has been printed just well enough, maybe the smaller bills that have been washed and reprinted with a larger denomination, those bills that are out there that can pass all but the most stringent of tests. And they may show up where you least expect it, perhaps in your own billfold. Can you imagine your dismay when sitting down to dinner and then trying to pay afterwards, you hand the server a $20 bill that you thought would help to pay for your dinner, and she comes back and says, "I'm sorry, this is a counterfeit." Can you imagine your dismay when what you thought you had that would give you buying power, financial acumen, turned out to be a worthless piece of paper? Stretch your mind with me a little bit. What if more than just a single bill in your billfold was a counterfeit? What if every dollar you had ever earned, every bank account, every IRA, every savings bond your sweet Aunt Linda had ever given to you was worthless? It's an unseemly proposition, but you can imagine how shocked and outraged you would be. You can imagine your dismay. You can imagine that sick feeling in your gut when what you thought was your financial security for years ahead vanished before your eyes. When everything you had hoped to pass on to your children turned out to be nothing but junk bonds. Well, if you can imagine that scenario, you're getting a little bit close to the kind of outrage that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day must have felt when Jesus pointed out that their system of religion was nothing but a sham. It was a counterfeit. If you can imagine that kind of outrage that you would feel, then you can get a little bit closer to understanding why they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him to shut him up. In the passage that we're about to read, Mark chapter 11, verse 25, as I've said, Jesus is going to point out a counterfeit. Not a counterfeit bill, not a counterfeit currency. He's going to point out a counterfeit faith. Something that looks so much like the real thing that it fooled not just the counterfeiters. I'm sorry, not just the innocent victims, but the counterfeiters as well. Jesus is going to make an astounding claim about everything on which the Jews had placed their hope. The message is going to be so strong that they will want to kill him to shut him up. But this message is for us as well. It's not just for long ago, not just for far away. So as we read Mark chapter 11, this is a call for self-examination to see if perhaps there aren't a few counterfeit bills floating around in the wallet of your faith. Let's go now to the Lord's Word in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us go to him in prayer that he may apply its truth to our hearts. O gracious Lord and awesome God, you are enthroned above the heavens, and you have invited us into your throne room, not just to worship you, but to receive from your hand a word in due season to sustain us. Yet, Lord, we admit and we confess that we are dull of hearing, and our hearts are hard. And even though you have invited us to hear, unless your Spirit works, your word will fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. And so, Lord, we come to you as the eyes of the slave look to the hand of his master, as the eyes of the maidservant look to the hand of her mistress. We come and we beg of you, Lord, move by your Spirit, that we may be moved upon by your word, that it may have effect upon us, that we may see what you have for us here and be built up to serve and to love you with new affection. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned already, and I've whet your appetites a little bit for the fact that Jesus is pointing out a counterfeit faith in this passage. But where I started reading, that's not where Jesus starts, and that's not where Mark starts. Mark starts with this other incident, a strange but pretty well-known account of Jesus going into Jerusalem during Holy Week and cursing this fig tree. And the details are right there in front of us. It's plain enough. And here's how it might have happened. Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. If you were to read the beginning of Mark chapter 11, you'd see that this is the day after Jesus has, in the words of Malachi, suddenly come into the temple. The king will suddenly come to the temple. And Jesus comes in on the back of that donkey. And he comes in and there's that triumphal entry, and the people are singing loud hosannas to Jesus as he comes in. And then with his disciples and his friends, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes outside of the city to Bethany, perhaps to stay with some friends, maybe Lazarus. He lived there. Maybe he was going to stay with some friends. And now the next morning, he's coming back into the city, back into Jerusalem. And Jesus is hungry. It shouldn't surprise us. After all, our Savior is human as we are human. And though he is divine, he had hunger like we have hunger. The first meal of the day in this time wasn't eaten until about mid-morning. And so if, as was his custom, Jesus rose early in the morning to pray, he was probably by this time hungry on his journey back into Jerusalem. And so Jesus sees in the distance a fig tree and leaf. Here, perhaps, is the answer to Jesus' problem of his hunger. And so Jesus goes over to see if perchance he may find something on this fig tree. I love the way the King James says it here. It uses this word that we don't use very much anymore. It says Jesus went over to see if haply he may find something on it. Not happily, but haply. H-A-P-L-Y. Perchance, by virtue of good circumstance. Serendipitously, we might say, Jesus went over, strolling along, to see if this tree, right in his way, would be the one to put an end to his hunger. And he goes over, he sees this tree in full leaf, but not surprisingly, since Mark says it's not even the season for figs, Christ comes away, maybe disappointed. There were no figs on the tree. It was in full leaf, but not yet even time for figs. And so Jesus, having hunger and coming upon this tree that cannot meet his hunger, does what any level-headed rabbi would do, and he curses the tree. And it's not a small curse. Did you notice what he says? Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Never again. Total condemnation." Now, I don't have to tell you that this account, Jesus looking for figs and not finding them, and seemingly flying off the handle and condemning this tree, this passage has been a stumbling block for many people. They look at this and they say, there's no way that this is really part of Mark's gospel. This is uncharacteristic of our Savior. This isn't the sort of thing that he would do. In fact, the tree doesn't seem to have done anything wrong. It wasn't even the season for figs, Mark tells us. Maybe Jesus is being irrational here. Maybe Jesus, who has had all of this pressure, he's been traveling with his disciples almost 90 miles from Caesarea Philippi in the north down to Jerusalem, where he knows he will be arrested and flogged and crucified. Maybe the pressure is getting to him. Maybe he's had enough of his disciples following him and listening to his teaching, yet still not getting it over and over and over again. And finally he snaps. Maybe Jesus has just had it. That's the way some people would say it. Some scholars, and we'll use that term loosely, say that Jesus has simply lost it. A fine German scholar by the name of Klausner says that this story represents a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong. It had but performed its natural function. Manson, likewise, another scholar, says this is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of an ill temper. It is simply incredible. So what do you think? Is Jesus flying off the handle here? Is he losing his temper? Has Jesus, who has had every assault that the religious leaders could put against him, every question they could put to him, and passed with flying colors, has he finally been thwarted by a fig tree? No, I don't think that's what is happening at all. Jesus is not losing his cool. Jesus is doing something much more important than losing it here on this fig tree. What Jesus is doing is that he is condemning the fig tree as a picture. It's almost like a parable. Jesus told many parables, but he also acted out a few. And this is one of the parables that Jesus has acted out. It's a parable seen, a parable done, not necessarily a parable told. And Jesus is using this fig tree, the condemnation of this flourishing yet fruitless fig tree, as a picture of the condemnation that is about to come on fruitless Israel. Think about it. Jesus has no need to be surprised by the fact that there are no figs on this tree. Now we would say, maybe he would be surprised, because if you know anything at all about fig trees, you know that the fruit comes in two crops, two seasons almost. What we have are the first figs, sometimes called the goat figs, and then the later figs. And those first figs, by the way, this is the time of the Passover, those first figs are still, as Mark tells us, they're still about a month and a half away. It was not the season for figs, but those first figs always began before or at the same time as the leaves. The tree would never be in leaf unless it had this first crop of figs, what we would call the goat figs, these little buds that were barely edible. They weren't very sweet. They weren't very savory. And so the shepherds would pull them off of the trees and feed them to the sheep and to the goats. But we have no need to think that Jesus, seeing this tree, is confounded and surprised by the fact that this tree in leaf has no figs. Chapter 2 of Mark tells us that Jesus knew what his opponents said about him in their hearts. Earlier in chapter 11, we find that Jesus knew where to find a donkey tied in a random village. Jesus is not surprised. He was able to predict with incredible accuracy what was about to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem, when the Romans and the Jews would conspire together to arrest him and flog him and kill him, and when he would be raised again on the third day. Jesus is not surprised by this tree. He doesn't show up with a stupefying look on his face saying, "Oh, I was really hungry. I thought this was going to be the answer to all of my problems." Jesus is not surprised. Nor is Jesus limited by this tree. If what Jesus wanted was figs, he could have had figs. He could control the wind and the waves. He could walk on the sea. He could feed the multitudes with a few loaves and a few fishes. A tree with no figs is no problem. Jesus is not surprised by this tree. Jesus is not limited by this tree. And Jesus can deal with the hunger. He spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting. Jesus is not losing it on this tree here. What he's doing is acting out a parable. He has chosen this tree to be part of his prophetic action. Like the prophets of old, if you remember, the prophets in the Old Testament very often acted out parables as a picture to Israel of what God was doing, what was about to happen. Think about Ezekiel. In the first few chapters, a picture as strange as it is, Ezekiel is told to shave his head, to gather all his hair and to weigh it out, to take a third of it, to toss it to the wind, to take a third of it, to throw it to the fire, to take a third of it, to take it to the sword, and to take just a little remnant and tie it in the hem of his garment. It's a strange picture, but it was a picture to Israel of what was about to happen. God's wrath was coming upon them. Some of them would be scattered to the farthest ends of the earth. Some of them would die by the sword. Some would be burned in the fire. But yet God would save a remnant. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah went about in public wearing the yoke of oxen to demonstrate to the people of Israel, God is about to send you into the yoke of slavery to the Babylonians. And Jesus, true prophet that he is, has not lost it on this tree. He is using this tree. He has chosen this tree in particular as a picture of flourishing yet fruitless Israel. He is using this tree to show them the condemnation that is coming upon them. Listen to God's condemnation against Israel from Hosea. It's very similar. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. The prophet says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." And in Hosea chapter 9, after that verse, it goes downhill really fast. But Hosea, in a sense, was saying, Israel was kind of serendipitous. Happenstance, good providence. I found you in the wilderness, grapes in the wilderness. What a boon. The unexpected has happened. Yet Jesus picks this tree and says, Israel's not even that good. They may make a large show, but they are fruitless. Just like that fig tree that made a great show of flourishing, yet didn't even have something nearly edible. No fruit to meet Jesus' need. You see, Jesus drew attention to this prophetic action, didn't he? Mark tells us that he did it and his disciples heard it. Jesus was not over in a corner by himself with this tree, but in a sense he was saying, here we go, on our way to Jerusalem, watch what I'm doing, disciples. Listen to what I say to this tree, because in just a minute we're going to be in the temple and I'm going to say the same thing all over again. This was a picture of what Jesus was about to do. And so let's summarize this strange, enigmatic passage that we've gotten in verses 12 through 14. It starts out with a real need. It starts out with the real need of Jesus' hunger. And there is an empty promise of having that need met, that fig tree that promises fruit but does not deliver. And because of those two things, a real need but an empty promise, Jesus utters complete condemnation. May no one ever eat from you again. And now as we turn into the rest of the passage, you need to know that what Mark is doing here, some scholars have called the Markan sandwich. He does this all over the place. He takes what seems to be two stories and he splits one of them and inserts the other. Almost like a sandwich. You've got your bread on the outside and your meat in the middle. And we're meant to eat it all together, to take the whole thing. Think the best example is Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. We've got Jairus' daughter, who was alive, was 12 years old. Mark is very specific in giving us details there. And yet this dear daughter has physically died or was on the verge of death. And on the way, Jesus meets a woman who is not physically, but she is sociologically and ceremonially dead. And she brings her back to life and calls her daughter. Mark does this all the time. He takes them and puts them together. And this is what he's doing. So when we turn, when we see fig tree, temple, fig tree, we are meant to look at this together. We're to say, here we go. We've seen the fig tree. This is going to relate to what Jesus is about to do in Israel. And that's what he does. Jesus comes in and he clears the temple. Again, the details are plain enough. They're right in front of us. They came to Jerusalem. They re-entered the city that Jesus had left the day before. And Jesus entered the temple. Now, you need to know that the temple at this time was magnificent. Magnificent in a way that we don't even understand magnificent. The entire Temple Mount covered about 35 acres. Josephus, the scholar from the first centuries, tells us that the entire temple building was clad in purest gold. And it was so radiant that when the sun would rise in the morning, the sunlight would beam and gleam off of it, and people would have to avert their eyes from this shining temple. He goes further to say that everything that was not made of gold was made of the purest white marble. This was magnificent in a way that we can't even imagine magnificence. And Jesus enters, probably not into the inner portion. He probably enters into the court of what we would call the Gentiles, because the temple was also segregated at this time. There was the inner court where the priests would go, where they would offer the sacrifices. Just outside of that was a portion where it was called the court of the Jews. If you were a male circumcised Jew, you could be in the court of the Jews and you could watch the sacrifices. Just outside of that court, there was a fence separating them, was the court of the Gentiles. I'm sorry, the court of the women. If you were a woman but a Jew, you could be in the court of the women. You could watch your husband and your son up there as the sacrifices are being offered. You probably couldn't see them being offered, but you were close enough in your own little area, the court of the women. And then outside of that was the common place. The court of the Gentiles, again, separated by a fence. And in the time of Jesus, on that fence, there was a little plaque that said, basically, they've recovered some of these plaques, basically saying, past this point, no one may go unless you are a Jew. And if you pass, you will have yourself to blame for your death, which ensues. So the temple was segregated, and based on the way that Jesus is talking about a place of prayer for all the nations, he probably enters into this common area, into this court of the Gentiles, the largest of the courts. And Jesus sees some unsavory characters there. He sees some people buying and selling animals. He sees some people changing money. Because this was the time of the Passover. And Passover involved sacrifice. Now, if you were a pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem for the yearly sacrifice, you had two options. You could either go through your flock in your own little town, whether it may be a day's journey or, like Jesus from Caesarea Philippi, 90 miles away. You could go through your flock and you could pick out what you thought was the best and cart it along with you. And perhaps on the way, the animal would fall and break a leg. Perhaps you would be attacked by wolves and its ear would be torn. It would no longer be appropriate for sacrifice. Or maybe, even if you didn't fall into bad circumstance, you would take what you thought was the best of your flock, and the priest would look it over and say, nope, sorry, doesn't fit the bill. But I tell you what, out in the court of the Gentiles, we've got some guys who have some lambs. The price is going to be a little bit steep, but they're all pre-approved. We've already looked them over. It's okay. And Jesus sees these people selling these animals for sacrifice. He also sees some people changing money because, again, one of the things you had to do when you came to the temple for the Passover was pay a tax. And the tax was only acceptable in what was called the Tyrian shekel. So if you had Roman coinage, you had Babylonian coinage, you had Egyptian coinage, whatever you had, it had to be exchanged before you could pay the tax. And there was, of course, a small handler's fee for that sort of thing. Well, Jesus comes into the court of Gentiles in this magnificent temple, and he sees all this commerce going on, and he starts to escort them out. He drives them out. He forces them out. And he begins to teach them. He says, in verse 17, he was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, I'm reading from the ESV. And in this little section of the passage in the ESV, it has a subheading, and it says, "Jesus cleanses the temple." That word "cleanses," I think, is a poor choice of words. Because when we think of cleansing, we think it implies Jesus is getting rid of the riffraff. When Jesus comes into the temple and drives out the money changers, when he drives out those selling and buying, he's cleaning things up. He's setting the temple back to the way that it should be. He's making everything right so the right sacrifices can be offered and true worship can begin. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, just in a few chapters, Jesus knows that the temple is not going to be restored and useful. Jesus says not a single stone is going to be left. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus is not preparing this temple to be of better use. Perhaps in light of what we've just seen with the fruitless fig tree, a better word would be Jesus curses the temple. Jesus is not cleansing. Jesus is bringing judgment. Take a look with me at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, I've already mentioned that prior to the passage we're looking at in Mark is a triumphal entry. And the beginning of Malachi chapter 3 is the passage that we normally associate with the triumphal entry. It says in Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And we normally, I think, rightly associate that with the triumphal entry. But then it goes on, it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire. He is like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Now we look at that and we say, well, that looks a lot like cleansing. Refiner's fire, fuller's soap, he will cleanse the sons of Levi. But it goes on in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if you notice in Malachi, this passage is talking about two people. We normally flatly apply it to the king coming to his temple, but it's not just talking about the king, is it? It's talking about the king, but it's also talking about the messenger who comes before the king. And they have different roles. It is the messenger who comes to purify and to cleanse. It is the king who comes for judgment. Now look back with me to Mark. And go just a little bit further in chapter 11. Because after all this transpires, the leaders come to Jesus and they say, chapter 11, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question, answer me, and I will tell you by which authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" What is Jesus saying? He's saying the messenger has already come. As he says elsewhere in Mark, Elijah has come and they have done to him whatever they pleased. John the Baptist, who came as the messenger, the one, the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, preaching a baptism of repentance, cleansing the sons of Levi so that offerings would be brought, but they did not listen. And now Jesus is here not to cleanse the temple, but to denounce it. It has a great show, clad in gold and marble and shining and glittering in the sun, but it is fruitless. And Jesus is condemning it. Jesus is here denouncing the false security of empty religious formalism. When Jesus teaches, he quotes two Old Testament prophets. He quotes Isaiah and he quotes Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 56 says that the temple should be a house of prayer for all the nations, a sanctuary. Surely there are overtones. When Jesus comes in and escorts the people out of the court of the Gentiles, when he says, this should be a place where people from all nations can come and can bump up against, can come into contact with the God of history, the God of covenant, the God who keeps his covenant love for his people, but you have not allowed them a place to experience God and his glory and his love. And so get out. It should be a house of prayer for all the nations. But instead, Jesus said, he flips it. And we've heard this from Jeremiah chapter 17 when Tim read it. You've made it a den of robbers. We think, well, what is a den? What is a den of thieves, as it says there in Jeremiah chapter 7? Well, another way we could translate that is it's a hideout. It's a safe place. It's a place where all the brigands and the looters come together and they say, and they hang out with all of their thief friends and say, here is where we're safe. Didn't we hear that in Jeremiah? Didn't we hear that? Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, making offerings to Baal and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, we are delivered. Only to continue doing these abominations has this house, which is called by my name, become a hideout. Has it become little more than a talisman, a lucky rabbit's foot? We Jews, we've got this magnificent temple. It's gold, it's marble. You should see this thing. But it cannot meet the real need that the worshipers have of having their sins forgiven. It makes a great show and great flourishing of business and commerce and religious fervor. Yet it is empty, it is fruitless, and it falls under condemnation. The leaders knew what Jesus was saying. They knew he was pointing to their entire system and saying, it's a sham, it's a counterfeit. That's why they wanted to kill him. He's taking everything they had hoped to pass on to their children and saying, it is bunk. All of the sacrifices which cannot avail for the sins of the worshipers are bunk. Josephus again tells us that in the year 66 AD, at the time of the Passover, 225,000 lambs were slaughtered in that one week. Rivers of blood flowing out of the temple into the Kidron Valley. Yet not a single drop of it could do anything for the sins of the people. And yet here was the true Passover lamb standing in their midst, condemning what they held up, what they ran to, what they used as their religious formalism, their talisman, their lucky rabbit's foot, everything they put their hopes in, and saying, it's worthless. That's why they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. So let's recap, just as we did with the fig tree. It begins with a real need. Except now it's not Jesus' need. It's not Jesus who is hungry. It's you and it's me. We have the need of forgiveness for our sins, to be able to come and to experience the God of history and covenants, the Creator God who keeps His steadfast love for generations. Yet we cannot come near because of our sin. And there was this great promise that if you came to the temple and you offered the correct sacrifice, if you paid the correct tax, if you did what you were supposed to do, you went through the motions, that need would be met. But it was an empty promise, and Christ condemned it. That is the picture that we have when the disciples then return. As they pass by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And again, this foreshadows what Jesus is going to say in chapter 13. Not a single stone is going to be left. This is the judgment. Because people have a real need, and what's going on in the temple cannot save them. And so we say, we look at the Jews with the way that they had this great form, but they lacked any of the substance. And we say, surely we're better than that. Surely there's nothing in our lives, in our hearts, that we look at with sort of a religious formalism fervor like the Jews did to their magnificent temple. Nothing on which we put our hopes that is just form and no substance. But look at the strange turn of events as they come out and Peter questions Jesus. Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus does not turn to Peter and start to tell him, oh yeah, by the way, I did this as a picture and it represents Israel and all these things are going to happen and let me explain it to you. He starts to tell them about their hearts. He starts to tell them about their religious practices, about the way they pray, about the way they forgive. What is Jesus saying? Don't be like that fruitless fig tree. Don't be like fruitless Israel. If you're going to have the form, you need the substance. If you're going to pray to God, pray to God. I wonder how many of you have ever been in a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study, and you're praying together in a group, and about halfway through your own prayer, you realize that you are praying to be heard by the person sitting next to you. You're saying the right things. You're not praying because you believe that God has given you these promises. You've got all the religious speak. You're saying all the right things. You've got all of the form, but the substance is not there. Jesus says, if you want real faith, it's not faith for faith's sake. Faith comes with an object. Have faith in God, he says. Here's the form and the substance together. I sometimes think that faith happens and faith works just for faith's sake. At least I know that's the message that gets peddled to my sons in the children's books and movies that are out there. Just believe and everything you want will come to pass. Well, believe in what? Faith always has an object. The form should always have a substance. The religious action should always have a truth behind it. Because if it doesn't, if we're just giving way to religious formalism, it is worthless. It can avail nothing. And we look at this passage and we say, oh, this is about us getting all the things we always wanted. It says right there, ask whatever you want and you will have it. And I'm still waiting on my Ferrari. That's not what this is about at all. It's about knowing the object of our faith. If you want confidence in the way that you pray, confidence in the things that you ask, you need to know that object. You need to know what God is about, such that your prayer and your asking is shaped by the unshakable truth of who you know God to be. If your prayer is not married to that kind of understanding of who God is, it is empty. As it says in Hebrews, we must believe that God exists and know that He rewards those that seek Him. We don't pray. Prayer doesn't work for the sake of prayer. It works because God is at work. Because the object of our faith, the real substance of our faith, and not just the form, is at work. It's the same thing that Jesus says about the way that we come to God for forgiveness. And when you forgive, when you stand praying, he says in verse 25, forgive. Don't just come to God and ask. You need to do something as well. You need to forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. This is the same thing that John writes. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. You've got the form, but not the substance. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus says, when you come to ask for forgiveness, come genuinely, not as lip service. Do you yearn for forgiveness because you know its value? Do you come and ask God for forgiveness not because you want to be thought of as a nice person, but because you know what it feels like to be forgiven, and you can't possibly hold a grudge against your brother and sister? Don't be like the fig tree, Jesus says. Don't be like fruitless Israel. Marry the substance with the form. Because otherwise, it is worthless. See, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived by a counterfeit faith. There is something that can meet our great need. It is Jesus Christ, His blood spilt for us. Not those sacrificial lambs that were offered over and over and over again. But when you come to have that need met, don't come with just the form. Believe that God exists and He rewards those that seek Him. If you want to be someone who knows about forgiveness, practice it. This is a call to self-examination. This is a call to say, have I been worshiping with lip service, or is my heart really changed by faith? You see, empty ritual brings only false security. But when your heart is transformed by real faith, when you realize your sin and you abandon yourself and run to Christ, then the real need of our lives is met. He is the substance, not just the form. Run to Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and our Heavenly Father, You have given us Your word. You have given us this message of fig trees and temples, and in one sense it seems so far removed, but when we consider our own hearts, when we consider how often we have worshipped just to do the right thing, and not because You have called us, not because You are majestic in Your holiness far more than any temple we could ever imagine, Lord, we must pray for forgiveness. Would You forgive us for so often having just the form without the substance? And would You, by the power of Your Spirit, work faith in our hearts, that true faith that we need, that has to come from You? Would You put the substance of lives changed, of hearts renewed? Would You do more than just move mountains? Would You move the stoniness and the rockiness of our hearts? Would You replace it with hearts of flesh? Would You write Your law upon our hearts, that we would come to You in spirit and in truth, seeking from You the only thing that can meet the need that we have, the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, draw us to Yourself, we pray, in spirit and in truth. Amen.